Would you open up your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19? It's amazing how one word can convey so much meaning. We have it in various kinds of terms in English. I was thinking, as I was preparing for this message, the angry response of a parent who has had a child in the kitchen. That's the third time that the glass has been knocked over or the bowl has been shattered on the floor. And the angry parent says, "Out!" One word. And that one word conveys a lot of meaning behind it. Or perhaps in a sporting contest, when the game is going on, both teams are interacting with one another as they're playing on the field, and all of a sudden a coach yells out, "Time!" And everything comes to a halt. Everything stops. Players stop their play. They start interacting with one another until that same word is used for the game to begin again. When Jesus finished his atoning work on the cross, he simply said, "It is finished." In both Greek and Aramaic, "it is finished" is one word. One word that is simply packed with meaning. Leon Morris writes, he says, "Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of a patient resignation. It is the triumphal recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do." The great preacher Charles Spurgeon writes, "It would need all other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." One word. It is finished. The verb here connotes the idea in a religious context of fulfilling one's religious obligations. Here are some other examples of the use of that term earlier in the Gospel of John. "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Same term. John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." To the end is the same term. On this Easter Sunday, I want to focus upon Jesus' envisioned being accomplished term on the cross. John 19, beginning at verse 28. "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So he put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. Would you say it with me? It is finished. Once more. It is finished. This accomplished work, I want to explore with you in five aspects of it this morning. Number one, it reflects the completed and necessary suffering to accomplish the full atonement for our sins. The full atonement for our sins. Who here does not recognize in our own lives the presence of sin? In thought or deed, the times when the conscience has spoken to us, when we've known we're in places we shouldn't have been, doing things we shouldn't have been doing, hearing things we are hearing that we shouldn't have heard, saying things that we shouldn't have said, looking upon things that we shouldn't have looked upon, and things coming out of our mouths that should have never been uttered. Here we have a full accomplishment for the atonement for our sins. This was part of Jesus' thoughts on the cross that are actually recorded in Psalm 22. That psalm ends with, "It is finished" as well. More about that a little bit later. But this completion of the necessary suffering and the accomplishment for full atonement of our sins gets to the idea of the rejection, the scorn, and the personal assaults that would be leveled against him. Jonathan Edwards, the great North American theologian, said, "If the deity ever became human for 5 minutes, he would not be safe." And is that not the testimony of the Word of God? As soon as he was born, we have the account of Herod, who wanted to have him killed. When he stood up in his hometown and announced the beginning of his ministry, the first inclination of the people was to kill him. Then there was the constant scheming of the Sanhedrin to put him to death, the high religious court of the land. How is it that we can kill him and still hold on to the allegiance of the people? Secondly, I want to note for you this morning that he fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning his life and his death. Another aspect of "it is finished." For sake of time, I'm not going to read all these passages. I'll just give you the text. But I want you to note, young people, listen up. Here is the authority of the Word of God. We don't wish it to be true. It is true because of the evidence that is there that clearly declares that it is God's Word. Consider these passages of Scripture said of Jesus centuries before and fulfilled at the cross. He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. Disciples forsaking him, Psalm 31:11. False accusations and Jesus' silence before his judges, Psalm 35:11, Isaiah 53:7. His formal acquittal that he had done no violence, Isaiah 53:9. Being numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. His crucifixion, Psalm 22, verse 16. The mocking of onlookers, Psalm 109, verse 25. The taunt to save himself, Psalm 22, 7 and 8. Soldiers gambling for his clothes, Psalm 22:18. His prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. Being forsaken by God, Psalm 22:1. His thirsty cry, Psalm 69, verse 21. His yielding up of his spirit to God, Psalm 31, verse 5. The preservation of his bones, Psalm 34, verse 20. The burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. The correspondence and the testimony of the Word of God, of texts that were written centuries before and woven together in a story that is fulfilled in the work and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is sure, and these thoughts confirm again how trustworthy it is. We sing the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." There you have it this morning. As you mark out a day of resurrection, all that is finished, completed in the work of Christ, attested to centuries before. Thirdly, the work of our salvation is indeed finished. It's done. How many things in your life can you honestly say are actually done? Finished, that you never have to do them again. They never need spruced up again. They never need revamped or remodeled. Matthew 20, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The purpose of Jesus coming was to finish this work on the cross and to give his life a ransom payment. He did it all. John chapter 10, verse 1, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You saw it there this morning in Jim's lesson. That sheep that lost its life, where that blood was put on the doorpost, was a metaphor. It was symbolic of the Lamb of God, which would be Jesus himself, whose blood would be poured out. And as a result of that, God's wrath passed over the people of Israel the same way it passes over us because of the blood of Christ. Nothing else needs to be done. It is reported by tradition that the last words of Buddha were these: strive without ceasing. Strive without ceasing. The work, from a Buddhist perspective, is never done. It continues on. One could never be assured of salvation. But in the work of Christ, it is finished. It's not a question here of us working up to God. It's a question of giving up to God. There isn't any amount of works that we could possibly pile up in our life that would somehow assuage God's wrath for the wrong that's in our life. And this is the mistake of humanity all day long. They compare themselves to one another. And when they do that, they say to themselves, well, you know, I may not be the holiest person on the planet, but I sure don't look like him. There's enough good things that have happened in my life that I can say I'm a good person. I can get along pretty well because of the things that I've done. And the mistake is this, that it's the comparison of themselves to other human beings. The problem for humanity is God judges by his own standard of himself. And in that courtroom, no one stands. Every mouth is shut. And the reality of us needing a Savior becomes technicolor on the screen. There is no hope unless God would do it for us. We can't work ourselves up to God. It's impossible. It is the work of Christ, but it comes at the cost of us giving up to God. It has to be on his terms. It is the lordship of Christ. The acknowledgement of saying, I can't be the captain of my soul any longer. I can't be the master of my own soul any longer. I'm yielding it. I'm acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. That is the giving up. It wasn't too long ago that I remember having an encounter with an individual who came to me and said, after many, many years of witnessing, I'm here to give up. I'm here to surrender. It's not a matter of us working up to God. It's a matter of surrendering to God. And the work of Christ becomes applicable to our own lives. Fourth, the debt is paid. The debt is paid. In order to gain a fuller appreciation of Jesus' cry, "It is finished," is to understand how the Greek term was used in a commercial sense. This word would be stamped on a purchase receipt to show that no further payment was necessary. I was meditating on that as I was thinking about a property that my wife and I paid off several years ago. You know, and you see that mortgage payment slowly going down week by week, month by month, year by year. And finally, I was close. I was within a couple payments of paying it off. And I was anticipating some major letter coming from the bank congratulating me on this great feat. And of course, that last payment was made, and that was it. I felt like I was all dressed up to go out to a party, and there was nothing there. There was no joy on their part. I would have appreciated a note from the bank, but I received none. Every last cent of our sin has been paid for. If you're sitting here this morning and you know that you know that you know that Christ is Lord and Master of your life, that you've asked for the forgiveness of your own particular sins, it has all been paid for. The Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verse 18 of the first letter, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of an unblemished lamb and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were not redeemed with perishable things. Everything else perishes. It all tarnishes. It loses its value. This doesn't. What else in your life could you possibly think of in the same light? There's another aspect here from the Hebrews writer that it is finished as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Community church, we've said it before, priests never sat down. They're working the tabernacle and in the temple. There were no seats present because their work was never done. But the Lord Jesus Christ, having made the perfect sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, the Hebrews writer, chapter 10, verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And again, John adds his words in his first letter, chapter 1, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." Over the years, there have been some Christians that I've dealt with and some unbelievers as well. They're hung up on one particular sin. There's something there in the past that seems to be so dastardly, so creating such a sense of shame about them that they can't quite get the idea that that sin could actually be forgiven. All sins are known to God. Every sin can be atoned for. He cleanses us from all sin, John said. He paid it all. Here's how Calvin wrote of it. He said, "For he who was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us full acquittal and to accomplish our redemption knew well what belonged to his office and did not fail in what he knew to be demanded of him. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility over our consciences that he pronounced his word, 'It is finished.'" And then he writes, "Let us stop here." Let us stop here. It's finished. It's done. And it cleanses the conscience. And finally, number 5. Jesus died to save his people and not merely make salvation possible. Jesus died to save his people and not merely make salvation possible. My favorite illustration, I've used it a lot. Those of you that are regulars here, you know you've heard this. The lifeguard illustration. When I was a kid, my family would take us to Atlantic City, New Jersey in the latter part of August. We went there all every year while I was a young kid growing up, all my aunts and uncles, all the cousins, we all went. And that area of the Atlantic Ocean on that coast is a great area for the surf coming in, but it also had a strong undertow. And they would have lifeguard stations posted about every 50 yards, 2 lifeguards per each upright structure, and then a lifeboat right beside it. These boats were heavy. They were all made out of wood. When someone was caught in an undertow, the lifeguard would see that, and he, as soon as he saw it, he'd start blowing in that whistle with short bursts. And as soon as that happened, the other lifeguards that were 50 yards this direction and 50 yards this direction would run to the center of where this particular guard was sounding off his whistle. So there'd be 6 altogether. This 3 on one side, 3 on the other, they'd grab hold of this heavy boat, and they would start rushing it into the water. As they did that and started to hit the water, the two from the post that called out with the whistle would jump into the lifeboat, while the other four would be pushing it to get it over the surf. The two on the inside would then be fiercely paddling. They would make their way out, and I'm telling you, that surf was rough. And that undertow was in such a way that it was pulling that person out to sea, so they would have to get past the crashing waves before they'd be able to get over his direction or her direction. They would get over there, finally out there in the water. Then they would see the person, and the one lifeguard would stay in the boat while the other one would dive in, go out, grab the person, grab them from behind the neck, drag them over to the boat, and then assist from in the water while the other lifeguard was pulling that individual back up into the boat. There is something definite about that. That is not the same as a lifeguard standing on the beach and simply blowing a whistle and throwing a preserver out there saying, "Here, take it." They went crashing into the water and they went out to save and do something definite. There is nothing indefinite about the atonement of Christ. He came into this world to save his people. All those who were delivered into his hand would be saved. Some of them, obviously, not yet born, but part of the Father's design. Listen to how this is talked about within the gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say that he will make possible their salvation, that he would do something definite, decisive. He would save them from their sins. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Something definite. Not a case of a lifeguard that gave his best effort. Perhaps even put himself in jeopardy at the same time, but failed to get there in time before the last breath was taken. Not so with Christ. His sacrifice was definite for an expressed purpose. Again, John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end." Again, John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me." Here's how Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." He rescued us. He didn't make rescue possible. He did it. It's definite. And Paul to young Timothy, chapter 1 of the first letter, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." He did it, community church. It is finished. He did it. He did it. Many of you will remember the blockbuster hit by Steven Spielberg, the movie that came out about 20 years ago, Saving Private Ryan. You might remember that it was probably the first modern era film that graphically depicted the horror of the battlefield. There have been others since, but in that film, the graphic portrayal of death and destruction on a battlefield was graphically portrayed. The story was one of great interest. Two young brothers on D-Day's invasion of Europe had died on the beaches. When news of that came back to the United States, it was correspondent evidence that the other brother, a third brother, had died in the Pacific Theater of War 2 weeks earlier. When that became known, a general that was overseeing those letters that were going out to all families regarding those who had died, when they saw that, he asked, "Is there anyone else?" And there was a fourth brother, James Francis Ryan. But no one knew where James Francis was. He was part of an airborne battalion that was parachuted in on D-Day behind enemy lines. And so the story of Saving Private Ryan is the story of a diligent, faithful captain who was relieved of his command and selected a band of soldiers to go out over hill and dale through Europe and find this young private and send him home because his mother had already received three communications of the death of her sons, and he was the last. That's the story. And as that story unfolds, just about all of those who left to go save Private Ryan end up giving their life. They just about all die. And at the very end, while they're defending a bridge from a counterattack from the Germans, trying to hold onto it, the captain, who was fearless and a great hero, is taking his last breath. And he looks at James Francis. He knows that he's going to be saved. And he says to him, "James, earn this." What he was conveying was the great sacrifice that took place for him to be saved at this moment. He said, "James, earn this." And at that moment, the movie then flashes to the present, in which James is now an older aged adult looking at a funeral in Normandy of all those who had died and standing before the grave of the very captain that had come to save him. And with tears running down his face, he said this, "Every day I think about what you said to me on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope it was enough. I hope that at least it would, in your eyes, I earned all that you have done for me." And then turning to his wife, who comes beside him, he stammers and then says, "Tell me that I've led a good life. Tell me that I'm a good man." See, it brings tears to our eyes, makes us feel the sense of pain and the tremendous sacrifice that was there. But the truth of it is, there are no good people. That's the real truth. There are none. The Scripture abundantly declares that goodness is not something that's shaped out on a bell curve. It's something that none of us have. It's not that we don't do some good things in our life, but the problem is the bad. It doesn't assuage it. And so there isn't anything that we could earn to attain to the Father's blessing. But the Son did. The Son did it. He is the one who can boldly go before the throne of God and say, "It is finished. It is finished." Now listen up, especially young people. With respect to the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God and the significance of these words, "It is finished." Listen carefully. The earliest historical documents that we have in regards to crucifixion, of when it began, dates back to the Persians, somewhere around 519 BC. David lived between 1010 and 970, and remember, the years get smaller as you're moving forward. David penned Psalm 22 450 years before crucifixion was ever known. Question: how did he know that he was describing a crucified person in Psalm 22? If you want to know, what were Jesus' real thoughts while he was on the cross? We certainly have the seven sayings of the cross. We have those in the Gospels. But what was Jesus thinking? I think you have it in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what Jesus was quoting at the end of the crucifixion ordeal when he said, "It is finished." These are the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. It is a classic lament psalm in which the psalmist goes from the lament, then to the worship of God, then to the lament, then to the worship of God. It ebbs and flows and it goes back and forth between those two pinnacles, back and forth, recognizing that God is the ultimate redeemer. And finally, the relief coming that God would hear the prayer. God would answer. And the place of worship in the temple. And the sense of relief. And then the finish of the finish. It is finished. Listen to David 450 years before crucifixion had ever been thought of. And more than 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus would be up on that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry to thee by day, but thou dost not answer. And by night, but I have no relief. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far off, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravenous and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for many dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They look, they sneer at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver me from the sword, my very life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's den and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou wilt answer me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. All you who fear him, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised, nor has he abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. My praise comes from thee in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before thee. Even he who cannot save his own soul. The seed will serve him. It will be told to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished. Pause with me.